maybe throw up a few prayers, you know. God, please hold it back, hold it back, hold it back, you know. And we'll enjoy the time. I do have a question though. Who is doing the water table? Anybody, who's doing the water table? The water table? Woo! Okay. This goes to you, sir. Okay, this goes to you. If you could please fill it up with water.
Oh, for puppies. Yeah.
Nice to have you, brother.
Uh-huh.
Nice to have you, brother.
Wear it, right?
Yeah. No, don't wear it. Don't wear it. Now, if you could just fill it up with water, because I'm taking my dog on the run with me. We're going to run, and he'll need some water by the time he gets there. So if you could just fill that up, that would be great. No, he's not going to drink out of my cup. No, I don't do that. No, but the reason why is, you know, I try to get up. I don't get up every morning to run, but I try to get up early in the morning and go run, and I always take my dog with me. And so he runs, we run together out on Heritage Trail, and we really have a good time doing that together, and a lot of bonding time and everything. And so I thought, you know, he's always out there. He goes out with me every time to run, and so I'm going to come and run in a 5K. I want him to run with me. And so he's going to run with me, and hopefully he'll be okay. I talked to the vet. The vet said, it's fine, you know, just watch him and all that stuff. So we're going to do that. So I'm pretty jazzed about taking my dog for a run. And I will say, though, I know I've been talking a lot of trash about the 5K and how I'm going to be spanking everybody in the 5K. But I will say I've been rolling my ankle, and this is not, I'm not pulling a Jerry, okay, because Jerry is totally lying, but I am actually telling you the truth. I've rolled my ankle a couple of times. That's what happens when you run on trails, you know, and you're and stuff. So I'm hobbled a little bit, but I'm going out there. I'm going to run. I'm going to do my best. So if you see me walking or hobbling or anything, do not laugh at me. Okay, do not laugh. A little Christian charity would be appreciated, you know. But anyway, I'm really looking forward to it. This month we have set aside for missions, and you'll notice this nice little picture on your bulletin. I don't have a bulletin, but you notice this nice little picture. How beautiful are the feet that bring the gospel of peace? And those feet are not particularly beautiful because they're actually kind of dirty. But you know, they are dirty, right? Yeah, they are kind of dirty. Yeah, but they're not all that beautiful. But the feet that bring the gospel to the nations, they are in fact beautiful. And so we're going to be devoting this whole month to missions, talking about missions, preaching about missions, praying about missions, hearing about what God's doing on the mission field. And for many of us, we will be thinking globally. You know, we'll be thinking about what God's doing in Chad. We'll be hearing about that. We'll be thinking about what God's doing in South Africa. We'll be hearing about that. We'll be hearing a lot about what God's doing in the Canary Islands. We'll definitely be hearing about that. We'll be hearing about what God is doing in lots of different places through the world. But I really want to challenge you and ask the question, what is God doing at my job, where I work every day? What is God doing at my school? What is God doing in my neighborhood, in my next-door neighbors? What is God doing there? Because that's your mission field. That's your mission field. And if you really take the time to try to be a missionary to your community, you will. I have found I take a dog out with me and I get people coming to me all the time. Oh, they want to talk. They want to talk. Oh, there's your dog. They want to pet. And I'm kind of using this poor animal to preach the gospel, you know. But I get to all the time. I tell people about the Good Shepherd. You know, I got a German shepherd, so I talk to people about the Good Shepherd. And it's a wonderful bridge for the gospel. I just met a guy just this past week. Pastor Justin and I were out, and he left, and I had a guy right there, and he just kind of came up. He wanted to see the dog and was able to preach the gospel to him. I mean, it's if you really work at saying, I'm going to be a missionary in my community, in my circle of influence, okay, God will open doors. He will bring them. It's just that you need to be willing to preach, to preach. So we'll talk a little bit about that here in just a moment. But anyway, I'd like to have all the children who are going to go to, we are having children's church, right? Okay, we are having children. Okay. I know that things get kind of different when we do special things, so I wanted to make sure. Come on, kiddos. All the kids that are going to children's church, we can come on up here and we will dismiss you for your time in God's word. All right. So who's going to be in the fun run today? You're going to be in the fun run? Fun run? Fun run? Wow. Fun run?
I may be going.
You may be going? Okay. You may be going. Are you going to do the fun run? Gotta try. It's pretty fun. Okay. So all the kiddos will be doing, or at least some of the kiddos will be doing the fun run. All right. You guys ready to go? Ready to go into your time of teaching? All right. So what are you going to be learning about this morning? What will you learn about? The Bible, right? You'll be learning the Bible, right? And you'll be learning about Jesus Christ, right? And what Jesus Christ has done for us. He has made it possible that every person can be saved. You realize that? And if you put your faith and trust in Him, you can be saved. You can be saved. So I'm going to send you there so that you can hear all about Jesus Christ. Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you for these beautiful children. We thank you, God, for giving us the wonderful privilege of being able to preach your word to them. I pray, Father, for their teachers. May they speak clearly and accurately. May they cut it straight. May your spirit empower their words. And Father, we ask that your spirit would also open each of these tender hearts, that they might hear the gospel and believe it. And we entrust them to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Thank you. All right. Well, why don't you open up your Bibles this morning to the book of Romans. To the book of Romans. If you're using a pew Bible in front of you, it's page 946. Or if you're using the run-of-the-mill ESV, it will probably be 946 in your Bible. That's going to be our spiritual food for this morning. I do want to thank all of our guests that are here. We've got a few guests. We have some wonderful guests right over here, the Dunstans. This is the family. I love this family. I absolutely love this family. We've become friends and go through our CC group, our Classical Conversations homeschool group. And Candace is like the big kahuna of this whole area. Yes, she is. But she kind of like controls everything. She's my boss, like my ultimate boss, you know. So we're just thankful that she's here with her children, and there's actually a couple of other kids as well, and also a husband who's not here, and I want you to be sure you rebuke him severely for his he's just in bed, isn't he? Oh, he's gonna be here later. Okay. Well, I'll rebuke him when he gets here. Okay, I'm just totally kidding. Anyway, but they actually go to Faith, so Phil is Philip is a deacon, so he's got things he has to do there and so forth. So anyway, but we are thankful that you're here with us. Okay, well, Romans chapter 10, and we're going to be looking at verses 9 through 10. I want to read an account for you before we consider God's word, because I want you to hear this account to kind of frame what we're going to be talking about this morning. I was saved from sin when I was 12 going on 13, but I was not really saved. It happened like this. There was a big revival in my Auntie Reed's church. Every night for weeks, there had been much preaching and singing and praying and shouting. Finally, all the young people had gone to the altar and were saved, but one boy and me. His name was Wesley. Wesley and I were surrounded by sisters and deacons praying. It was very hot in the church and getting late. Finally, Wesley said to me in a whisper, "I'm tired of sitting here. Let's get up and be saved." So he got up and was saved. Then I was left all alone on the mourner's bench. My aunt came and knelt at my knees and cried while prayers and songs swirled all around me in the little church. The whole congregation prayed for me alone in a mighty wail of moans and voices. And I kept waiting serenely for Jesus, waiting, waiting. But he didn't come. I wanted to see him, but nothing happened to me. Nothing. I wanted something to happen to me, but nothing happened. God had not struck Wesley dead for taking his name in vain or for lying in the temple. So I decided that maybe to save further trouble, I'd better lie too and say that Jesus had come and get up and be saved. So I got up. Suddenly, the whole room broke into a sea of shouting as they saw me rise. Waves of rejoicing swept the place. Women leaped in the air. I could not bear to tell them that I had lied, that I had deceived everyone in the church, that I hadn't seen Jesus, and that now I didn't believe there was a Jesus anymore. Those are the words of Langston Hughes. He was a poet and a leader of the Harlem Renaissance in the early 20th century. He's recalling an event in his boyhood and how ironic that a means of presenting the Christian faith in the form of an altar call actually became to him, in his experience, a powerful argument against the Christian faith. Hughes did not become a Christian that evening. In fact, he became an atheist, and he was an atheist until he died in 1967. Many of us can share stories like that. I remember walking an aisle and praying a prayer and people praying over me when I was a young person, and just the pressure of doing that and needing to get up there and needing to do that, and many of you have those kinds of experiences, and that it was all about walking the aisle. It was all about, you know, the act of actually walking up an aisle that demonstrated that you were saved. Or maybe some of us were maybe given a card with a sinner's prayer and told, if you'll just recite these words, you will be saved. I want you to know this morning, there's nothing more unbiblical than that. I am sure that there have been many people that have come to a genuine saving knowledge of Jesus Christ in an altar call. I'm sure that there are people who have read a sinner's prayer and diligently in their heart believed it to be true and were saved. But we have to be very careful that we do not believe that the act of doing something like that is what saves us. I have often said, and I'll say it again, that I believe that the sinner's prayer and a misuse of it has sent many people to hell. And so, the question then is, if it's not walking an aisle, if it's not praying a sinner's prayer of some kind, then what does it mean to be saved? What does it look like to be saved? And what does religion have to do with salvation? And not only religion, but what kind of religion has to do with salvation? That's what we're going to go after this morning in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 to 10. We're going to be reading our text together, and I would encourage you to rise because we're going to read it together, and we're going to read it in context, which means we're not only going to read verses 9 to 10, but we will be reading the verses around it. But I want you to notice what Paul says, beginning in verse 1 of Romans chapter 10. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness that's based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And that is God's word. You may be seated. We have been in the book of Romans now for a year and 9 months. We're actually starting on our 10th month, so it's a year and 10 months that we have been in the book of Romans, and we've had very, very few detours. And so maybe the one detour in the our summer psalm series, that would maybe we could say, okay, starting on the 9th month then. But when you're talking about a book as big as the book of Romans, and you're talking about a length of time, like nearly 2 years, teaching line by line, verse by verse, it's very easy to miss the forest for the trees, isn't it? Very easy. And so we have to remember that if we really want to get out of Romans what God wants us to get out of this wonderful book, we really have to go back on our own and read the book, to go back and read it again, read it again, read it again, familiarize ourselves with the forest. What is Paul's big picture? What is Paul trying to say in this amazing book? And we know that Paul starts off in Romans in the first three chapters with really building a case for the sinfulness of mankind. We see in chapter 1 of Romans that the nation's hearts are darkened. And so all people everywhere, Jew and Gentile alike, but particularly unbelievers who have never heard the gospel, never heard anything about God, these are people who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Because that which can be known about God is evident to them because God made it evident in the creation. And so Paul makes a case that even if you've never heard God's word, even if you've never seen God's law, even if you've never been exposed to Christianity, God has made himself known in creation, and yet because of our sinfulness, we suppress it. We create our own religions, religions that make us God and not God, God. He also says in chapters 2 and 3 that the Jews are not exempt. That the Jews, even though they had the law of God, they were given the law of God by Moses, and yet they took that law and they broke the law because they did not pursue who the law pointed to, that's Christ, but they pursued their own righteousness by trying to keep the law. And therefore, they broke the law. And so they are under sin. The Gentiles, Paul says, are also under sin. Even though the Gentiles do not have God's word actually in front of them the same way the Jews did, they've evidenced the law of God written on their hearts through conscience. And so therefore, they're condemned for breaking the law that God placed on their hearts. And so whether you are a pagan in chapter 1, or a Gentile in chapter 2, or a Jew in chapter 3, either way, you're all under sin. There is no distinction. And then Paul makes that wonderful, wonderful, break. Remember that in chapter 3? I want you to look at that. Look at chapter 3 of Romans. Remember that wonderful little switch in his argument? In chapter 3, in verse 19, he kind of sums up everything that he said. Where am I here? Yeah, he summed up everything that he said in verse 19. He says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. Why? So that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes a knowledge of sin." And then he makes that wonderful statement of the good news in verse 21, where he says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a," what? "Gift through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ." And so Paul is saying that yes, we are condemned by the law. There's no way the law will ever give us righteousness. Law keeping will never give us salvation. Good works will never give us salvation. But it's through Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone that salvation comes. And by putting our faith in Him, we receive the free gift of salvation. And then in chapter 4, Paul made the case in chapter 4 that this has always been the way of salvation. By faith has always been the way of salvation. Even Abraham, he believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. This is not new, right? This isn't just something that God funk up. He thought, you know what? The law thing ain't working anymore. Let me try something else. No, it's always been by faith. And Paul makes that case in chapter 4. And then in chapter 5, he said, you know, the whole reason, we receive righteousness through Christ, just as we received the original sin through Adam, so we receive righteousness through Jesus Christ. In chapter 6, he makes the case that because we are in Christ, our slavery to sin has been broken, that we are free from sinfulness, we're free from all of that. And then in chapter 7, he says, now just in case you think that you're free from sin, there's still a battle against it. That even though we're free from sin, even though we're free from the penalty of sin and the power of sin, we still have this pollution of sin that we fight against every day. But then in chapter 8, he says, but don't forget, the Holy Spirit has been given to you. He is the pledge of your eternal inheritance, that you are children of God. You were not given the spirit of fear to fall back into slavery, but you have been given the spirit of adoption by which we cry out, Abba, Father. And because of that, God works everything together for our good. For those of us who are called according to His purpose, He has designed everything in our lives that will bring our eternal good and His eternal glory. Think of that. Everything that happens in your life, every hardship, every struggle, every joy, every pleasure, every moment of suffering, God has fashioned for your good and for His glory. He has foreknown us before the foundation of the world. In other words, He set His love upon us. Before the foundation of the world, He predestined us to adoption as sons. We've been called. We have been justified. We have been glorified. Therefore, because we've been glorified, nothing can ever separate us from the love of Christ. That's where we've been. That's the big picture that Paul wants us to know. And then, of course, once we hit chapter 9, the perceptive listener is saying, wait a minute. If God's purposes are absolute for me and I can trust in them, and if He foreknew me, And if he predestined me and he justified me and he called me and he glorified me, what about Israel? Most of them are unbelievers. What happened to them? I mean, if God's promises didn't work for them, maybe they won't work for me. And so Paul launches into chapter 9 talking about Israel and the unbelief of Israel and how we're to understand that. And then in chapter 10, he wants us to know that unlike Israel, who pursued the law as a means of righteousness, that we are to pursue Christ as our righteousness. He says that very clearly at the end of chapter 9, where he says, "What shall we say then, verse 30, that Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it? That is a righteousness that is by faith, but that Israel who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness did not succeed in reaching that law? Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And whoever believes in him," not it, him, "Christ is the rock, they will not be put to shame." Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they be saved. They be saved. And brothers, my heart's desire and prayer for you is that you would be saved. I want us to look this morning at three kinds of faith. Three kinds of faith that are popular today, and I want us to understand the only kind of faith that is true and the only kind of faith that truly and finally saves. I hope you guys have a copy of your notes, of your sermon notes. If not, there should be some back there on the stand. Maybe you could raise your hand. Maybe one of our deacons or somebody could run back there and grab one if you need to have those, because that's really important. I've got a structure there that's going to be important in the exposition. But I want us to see three kinds of faith. The first one I want us to see this morning is what I would call a mere private faith. A mere private faith. What we learn from this text is that faith, real faith, speaks up. That a true belief involves confession. We see that in verses 9 and 10. Where he says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And then in verse 10, he repeats verse 9, but he switches the order of confess and believe. He says, for with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. And what Paul is saying is that when that happens, when confession with the mouth coupled with belief in the heart happens, that is how salvation comes. That is how a person is saved. Paul is using the word mouth and heart, very important words. He's using these terms, the mouth and the heart, as really a summary of the entire person, both the inner person as well as the outer person. He gets this heart and mouth from Deuteronomy 30 that we looked at last week. And that is that the heart, according to the Jews, was the seat of really the inner person. The heart is not that organ inside of your chest that's pumping blood. It is not your brain. It is not the kidneys or the bowels as the Greeks thought of the heart. But rather, what Paul is saying here, what the Jews thought of heart, is really the seat of the inner person. The inner person, the inner you. The inner you. In fact, in Proverbs 4:23, he says, above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of your life. When Paul was describing the depravity of the nations in Romans chapter 1, he said that their hearts were darkened. In Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, which we looked at last week, God promised that the day would come when the new covenant and the new birth would circumcise Israel's heart. And the reason why Israel's heart would be circumcised is so that they could believe in Jesus Christ as their Messiah and be saved. And so that's the background of this idea of believing in your heart. When a person is regenerated by God's Spirit, they believe from a circumcised, regenerated heart. That's what Paul wants us to understand when we think about the heart. But I want to caution something. And that is, all of this language about heart faith should not be confused to make us think that the Christian faith is merely a private faith. Let me say that again. All of this language about heart faith should never be confused to make Christianity into a merely private religion. You see, I think that's exactly where many of us get off track. We so want to ensure that true faith comes first and foremost from the heart that we go too far and we say that the heart is really all that's important. You know, as long as you believe in your heart, that's all that matters. And you can be very private about your faith. In fact, a privatized faith is really, really popular today. No, we say, you know, don't really need, just live your faith, but certainly don't speak about it. There's nothing in the Bible that says you simply should live your faith. The gospel doesn't require just a bunch of life activities. It requires words, words that come out of mouths. That's the way the gospel goes forth. And yet we really often believe that the faith should be private. The faith should be private. As long as I believe the right things, that's really all that matters. And I want you to know that that is not a biblical idea. In fact, we never see that in the Bible. All over the New Testament, early Christians were very, very public about their faith, many times to their peril. They were never private about it. Because the reason why is because the nature of heart belief demands expression. If there is something that is in your heart, listen, if there is something in your heart that you love and you cherish and you treasure, don't tell me it never comes out of your mouth. I can sit down and talk to you for 15 minutes and I can pretty much determine what is most important to you. The things that you want to talk about, that's what's important to you. So a true faith, a real faith, must express itself here by confession. As we move a little further in the chapter, by proclamation. That's why verse 9 says, confess with your mouth. And verse 10 says, with the mouth one confesses. In fact, as you move through the whole of chapter 10, you find that the mouth is prominent. In verse 13, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Verses 14 to 15 talk about preaching the gospel. Verse 18, their voice, their words have gone out in all the earth. Their words to the ends of the world. And so a true heart faith will always, 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 and all God's people said, always, express itself through the mouth. And I just want to say something this morning, and I say this with love for you as my flock, that if the gospel does not come out of your mouth, there's a very good chance that it is never settled into your heart. If it does not come out in confession and proclamation, I find it very difficult to believe that you've truly believed it and trusted in it. You remember what Jesus said in Luke chapter 6, verse 45? He said, the good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of the evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, what? The mouth speaks. Out of the abundance of the heart. What's that mean? Your heart is full of something. There's abundance. It has to come out. And where does it come out? It comes out of the mouth. And so a private faith must express itself in public speech. You know, Jesus said this not only as a fact, but in Matthew, or in Mark chapter 8, verse 38, he leveled it as a challenge. He said, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." Let that sink in. Let that sink in. How many of us are ashamed to speak the word at that opportune time? When the door is open, it's there. But if you speak the gospel, what happens? Well, they won't invite me to the cool table anymore. I'll be excluded from the beautiful people. I won't be in anymore. I'll be out. What are you saying? I'll be shamed. I'll be shamed. Jesus says there's opportunities to preach the gospel. He who is ashamed of me, who is ashamed of my words, I will also be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 32, "Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will deny him before my Father in heaven." And so a merely private faith, according to Jesus, is a fake faith. It's not a real one. It's cultural, perhaps. It's expected, maybe. But Jesus says it's not real. There's a very important passage in John chapter 12. You know, keep your finger there and go to John chapter 12, verse 42. This is an amazing passage. It really, I mean, I had to repent with sackcloth and ashes after this passage. But in chapter 12, verse 42, and if you're using a Pew Bible, it's page 899. But John recounts, he says, that many, even of the chief rulers, believed in Jesus. So many of these authorities, these chief rulers, believed in Jesus. But for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Whose glory do you really love? I mean, really? Whose glory do you really love? Heart faith without public confession is like what James says. You know, faith without works is dead. And so a private faith without a public confession is also dead. Confession completes our belief. Confession is the evidence of our faith. So what does that mean to us? I mean, practically speaking, what does it mean to us? And what that means is that if you would follow Jesus Christ, you must confess him. You must confess him. You say, well, how do I do that? Well, notice what Paul says. He says in verse 9, if we confess with our mouth, what? What do we confess? Jesus is Lord. Now, I'm going to wax pedantic for like 3 seconds, but This confession that Jesus is Lord is an example of one of the earliest Christian creeds that Jesus, or that the community of faith, the body of Christ, would stand up and declare Jesus is Lord. But what does that mean? I mean, really, what does that mean? Well, first of all, it doesn't mean a bunch of flowery religious language. You know, like the Quakers. The Quakers used to always use these and thous. Because they wanted to, even when people weren't using these and thous anymore, they continued to use these and thous because they wanted to make sure that their language was religious and that they were set apart as a special and particular people. That's not what he's talking about. He's also not running around saying, praise God, praise God, praise God all the time. That's not what he's talking about. When we confess our faith, when we confess that Jesus is Lord, we are confessing people as people who truly believe that Jesus is Lord. You know, in the early church, when the early church confessed Jesus is Lord, those were not mere words. Those words were deadly. Because you see, in those days, when you were part of a workers' guild, and if you were going to have any kind of a job at all, you were part of a workers' guild. And one of the things you had to do in the workers' guild is you had to declare a pledge of allegiance to Caesar. And you had to utter the words, Caesar is Lord. Now, the Jews didn't have to say that. The Romans actually gave the Jews a special dispensation. They knew we could kill those people forever, and they still would not say, Caesar is Lord. So they had a special dispensation, but the church did not have a special dispensation. And so if you were a worker, if you were in a career, if you were a silversmith or a blacksmith or you're something, you make shoes, you make tents, whatever your work was, whatever your career was, you stood up and you said, Caesar's Lord. And you got to work. Now, you don't have to be a real consistent person for Caesar's Lord. I mean, you know, you still kind of speak bad about him, you know, behind somebody's back or whatever, you know. But that's what you did. And words and confessions were so important to the early Christians that they refused to say it. And many lost their jobs. You know, back in those days, they didn't have Twitter, believe it or not. I mean, you're probably like, what? They didn't have Twitter? How did you find out anything? They didn't. But if they did, and you wouldn't confess Caesar as Lord, everybody would know about it immediately. And tomorrow, when you show up for work, you don't have a job. They didn't always take your head. Sometimes they just took your lifestyle. Took it away. Because you see, in those days, the culture was Lord. Whatever the culture said, you had to say. And if you didn't say it, you didn't work. You're finished in this town, buddy. That's basically what they would say. And so these were not mere words to these Christians. Now, some of you might be saying, well, Pastor Kenny, you know, that just seems a little silly. I mean, they're just words. Why didn't they just stand up in the workers' guild and say, yeah, Caesar is Lord. Is that what you wanted me to say? Caesar is Lord. Okay, fine. I said it. But they really believe in their heart that Jesus is Lord? Why didn't they just do that? They believe Jesus. They don't believe in Caesar, but they just said it just so they could go to work. What's wrong with that? For those of us who embrace a merely private faith, that makes sense. A person who embraces a merely private faith, that makes perfect sense. Because in this culture, words don't mean anything. We say things all the time that we don't mean. Words are just words. We stand up in a church with our bride-to-be and we say, I will love her and I will cherish her until death do us part. It's just words. Because 50% of the time, we do part. There are few things that really matter. We say words all the time. In the early church, words mattered. I was talking to Justin this week, and he said, you know, in the Islamic culture, words mean a lot. He said he sits down with his friends, his Muslim friends, and he says, well, how do you become a Muslim? And then they'll tell you, okay, Allah is one, and Muhammad is his prophet. That's all you got to do. You convert it. To Islam. I didn't convert to Islam, just to let you know. I didn't. I'm just telling you what they say, right? But words matter to them. That's an important thing. In fact, when Justin talked about who Jesus is, that Jesus is Lord, he could not get his Muslim neighbors to even say the words. They would not allow those words to come off their lips. Even if they were just trying to explain to someone else what the Christians believe, they wouldn't say it. Why? Because words matter. And for us, words don't matter. And so we can be very private about our faith. We can say, I believe a lot. We're very Gnostic in our faith. We believe all of this stuff, but we don't confess it. Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whoever seeks to save his life will lose it. But he who loses his life for my sake will find it. And so what are some practical ways that we can confess Jesus as Lord? Well, first of all, we confess him through attending weekly worship. That is something that the world absolutely diminishes the importance of. The culture is totally not there. But to attend weekly worship and to be public about it and not compromise about it. You know, it wasn't so long ago in this community, you had no school events on Wednesday nights, never. You didn't play basketball, you didn't play football, you didn't do anything on Wednesday nights. Wednesday nights was set apart, why? Because the churches did Wednesday night kids clubs and youth groups and all of that. And so the whole community was like, you know what, we're going to stay away from that. Until they decided, we want that. And they took it. They said, okay, from now on, this is what we're going to do. And what did Christians do? Okay, no problem. We'll move. Culture is Lord after all. At least Lord over this particular part of my life. But we'll leave Sunday alone. Sunday's yours, you know. And so what happens? Well, they want that too. So what do? We move right along. This is what a private faith does. It makes our Christianity a sham. Let me tell you something, our kids see it. They see it every day. They see what's really important to us. We can't compromise about it. Baptism, I mean, we had to be baptized. You know, so many of us, we say, you know, baptism is just not all that important. I mean, as long as you believe in your heart, you don't need to be baptized. Why be baptized? It's just a rite. You get in the water, big deal. That's the words of someone who has embraced a merely private faith. Do you realize you can't be a Christian if you're not baptized? I didn't say you can't be justified. You can be saved. You're saved by faith alone and Christ alone, period, right? But don't tell me you can be a Christian and not publicly profess that faith in baptism. It's not possible. At least it's not biblical. We celebrate the Lord's table together, and we do it thoughtfully and intentionally. I mean, the Lord's table is the place where Christ told us, come, eat of this bread, drink of this cup, because when you do it, you remember me and you proclaim me. And so we put a priority around that. We read the creed once a month. We stand up and we read the Nicene Creed. Why? Because we believe that's a very important part of our faith, to publicly profess and confess our faith. For young people, you know, confessing Jesus is Lord, you know, one of the big things is you don't date unbelievers. You don't date unbelievers. Why would you date? As Paul says, I mean, what fellowship does light have with darkness? What? So if you date them and then you fall in love, are you going to get married then? I mean, this is an issue. This is an area where you can say, Jesus is Lord. My feelings aren't Lord. He's not Lord. She's not Lord. He is Lord. In other words, you draw lines. For those of us with secular careers, we need to draw some lines that clearly express the lordship of Jesus Christ. In other words, we find those difficult obediences and we refuse to compromise there. I pray that God will give us boldness and bravery in this sinful, corrupt culture to say, I'm not moving. This is the line in the sand. I'm not moving. And the culture is moving, and the culture will diminish you and malign you and marginalize you. They will. I promise you that. They will call you a bigot. They will call you anything to get you back online where they want you. But you confess Jesus is Lord, and you refuse to cross the line. We have to care far more about what God thinks about us than what people think about us. And so a mere private faith is a false faith. But there's another kind of faith that's just as false, and that is a mere public faith. A mere public faith. We learn this from the text that real confession is more than words. True confession that Jesus is Lord must come out of a heart that believes that he is. Look again at our verse in verse 10. He says, "For with the heart one believes and is justified." We've seen the inadequacy of a faith never confessed, but we also need to see the opposite kind of religious error. That is, a public confession made, all the I's dotted, all the T's crossed, but you don't really believe it. In verse 9, I want you to notice how Paul puts verse 9 and 10 together. It's actually in a chiastic relationship. If you're looking at your notes, you can see how I've laid that out. In verse 9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, that's line 1. And the second line, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. And then you have the center of these two verses, and that is the phrase, you will be saved. And then in verse 10, he reverses the order. For with the heart one believes and is justified, that's line 3. And then line 4, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. And so the point of these two verses is in the middle. The point is salvation. The emphasis in this whole text is you will be saved. In fact, that's the emphasis of the entire book of Romans. But the way Paul arranges it is he wants us to understand the centrality of faith. Notice, faith comes before salvation in verse 9, and then it comes after salvation in verse 10. And so therefore, faith is really how we're saved. But then in line 1 and line 4, as kind of bookends, we have confession. We have confession. And so true faith, therefore, is always accompanied by confession. Confession and belief are not the same things, but they are indistinguishable. They're like two sides of a single coin. You can't have one without the other. That's huge for us to understand. You know, back east, on the East Coast, there was a liberal pastor of an Episcopal church, and everybody in town knew what his beliefs were. They knew that he was a pastor, but he did not believe that Jesus was God and man. He didn't believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for sins. He did not believe that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead bodily. And yet every Sunday, he led his congregation in the reading of the creed. And so people would ask him, well, how can you possibly lead your congregation in the creed given what you really believe? And he said, that's not a problem at all. I just leave off the first two words. I believe. He had no problem confessing the creed. He said, the creed is beautiful. It's gorgeous. It stirs up religious emotion in me. Every time I read it, it brings tears to my eyes. I don't believe a word of it, but I publicly confess it. And some of you are like, what in the world? What? Huh? Huh? Before you're too critical of that liberal pastor, how many times do you make public professions of your faith in here and despise your brother in your heart? The brother for whom Christ died. And you can sit in here and you can praise the gospel and the body of Christ and the glory of it, and yet despise your brother in your heart. You can publicly profess and yet the company you keep, the relationships you pursue, the decisions you make, how you spend all of those kinds of things, you deny the very faith that you have professed. It's merely public. You see, Paul's not talking about a shallow confession, a showy religious activity.
But he's talking about a deep faith, a trust in something. And this confession that he's talking about is not walking an aisle. It's not reciting a sinner's prayer where we say some words like an incantation. No, this text is calling for a faith that is deep, that's profound, that's real. And when it's real, we confess it. I want you to know outward forms and rites are not bad in and of themselves. They're just not enough. I am a big believer in baptism. I'm a big believer in observing the Lord's table. I'm big on that. As a matter of fact, I get really, really, really close to not being a Baptist in these areas. I just mean I'm very close to sacramentalism. Not really, but very close. I believe in these outward forms. I believe in public worship. I believe in public confession. But it's not enough. If it doesn't rise out of a heart that says, God raised Jesus from the dead. He's my Lord. There must be a real heart belief. A third faith, and this is the true saving faith. We are saved by true confession that Jesus is Lord and a real faith that God has raised him from the dead. That's what it means to be justified and to be saved. Salvation and justification are virtually synonymous. Justified means to be treated as if I have never sinned before. To be justified means that God treats me exactly the way he treats his perfect son. How does that hit you? That he treats you exactly how he would treat his son. That's what salvation is. That's what it means to be saved from the wrath to come. That because of Jesus Christ and what he's done on the cross for me, paying the price for my sin, by faith in him, I am given his righteousness. It's not a righteousness that I produce. It's a righteousness that's given to me. And then God treats me just as he treats his son. And I believe that. And I confess that. And it really changes my life. It changes the way I think and the way I feel and the way I do things. The decisions I make, how I love my wife and how I love my kids and how I pastor a church and how I do ministry and how I walk the dog and how I fish and how I hunt and whatever it is that I do, it changes things. That's true salvation. And it's something that happens here and here. There was a story about a tightrope walker. Some of you have heard this story before. There was a tightrope walker and that used to walk across a tightrope that was strung across the Niagara Falls. And one of the things about tightrope walking is like any other show, you always have to be better the next time. You always have to have a new trick to keep people coming, right? Can't just keep doing the same thing. They've already seen that. They want to see something else. And so you're always doing something else, something else, something else. And he finally came up with an idea. This is what I want to do. And everybody's going to love this. What I'm going to do is I'm going to take a wheelbarrow and I'm going to put somebody in it and I'm going to walk them across the falls on the tightrope. So that's what I'll do. And so he runs to his neighborhood pub where he used to hang out with all of his friends. And he came running in and he says, hey, guys, I got the perfect show. And they said, what's that? And so he told them, I'm just going to put somebody in a wheelbarrow and I'm going to go across the falls. And they all started cheering and they were all happy. And they said, you can do it. You can do it. We know you can do it. And they all just agreed that he can do it. And then he said, well, I'm glad you're so enthusiastic about it because I need somebody to get in the wheelbarrow. You see, that's where what you really believe comes out in how you live. A true faith recognizes there is nothing I have that can make me right with God. No good works. No, I'll try better next times. No turning over a new leaf. As the hymn writer said, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to your cross I cling. And when the heart believes that Jesus Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. That he is the one who has fulfilled the law completely and totally. He is the one who kept the law perfectly for us. And that he went to the cross to die for your sins and yours and yours and yours and yours and yours. And you believe that in your heart. And you know it's true because there's an empty tomb that proves it. You will be saved. You will be saved. And everything changes. Everything. And you'll be willing to even give your life if it's demanded. When I was candidating, before I came to Battleground, I was candidating at several churches. And I had phone interviews, and they would call me. And I had a couple of interviews that stuck out to me. And in all three of those interviews, I was asked a question. And the question is, when you come here, or if you come here, will you have an altar call at the end of your sermon? And that was kind of stunning to me because they didn't ask, are you expositor? They didn't ask what style of preaching, what kind of sermon, just are you going to have an altar call? And I said, generally I don't have those. I've got good reasons why I don't have those and don't do those. And the response all three times was exactly the same. I think there must be a manual someplace that tells you what to read. But in all three cases, they said, well, how in the world is anyone going to get saved? You realize how many people believe that out there? I believe we are often selling a cheap substitute of discipleship for walking an aisle. Because I'll tell you what, walking an aisle is a whole lot easier than taking up a cross. A whole lot easier. And so we follow Jesus' radical call to believe in him and to confess with our mouth that he is Lord, to the praise of God the Father and for our eternal salvation. Let's pray. Our Father, as we close our time with you, I know, Father, that there are people here this morning. They either have a private faith or a public faith, but either one they have is not a real faith. So I pray, Father, that right now that you'd send your Holy Spirit to open their hearts, that they would see Jesus Christ for who he is, that they would see his body on the tree, and that they would see that it was for their sins that he died. That they would see the empty tomb that was a testament to your favor and for your acceptance of that sacrifice. I pray, Father, that your effectual call will open their eyes and give life to their hearts, that you would circumcise their hearts like Lydia of old, that they might believe and give them no rest until they find their rest in you. And Father, for those of us who know you and we love you, we confess we're not as public about our faith as we should be. I pray, Lord, that you would revive us, cause us to be people who have the gospel of peace on our lips, and we look for opportunities to share Christ. Pray, Father, for those of us who are a bit public, a bit too public, and there's not any real heart reality. I pray, Lord, that we would fall to our knees and we would beg that you would save us and make it real. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to all stand for the reading of the benediction. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. And all God's people said, amen. You're dismissed.